As we go into the text tonight, we're going to continue our study of 1 Samuel. This study that we're going to do tonight can basically be broken down into part 1 and part 2. We're going to continue through the rest of chapter 2, but we're not going to get to the end of chapter 2 tonight. And I purposefully wanted to break it down into two lessons because I feel like we're going to go through some things that are so unique, some lessons that we need to hear, that we need to learn, that are so unique it warrants two studies through the text. Tonight we're going to go through verses 11 to 25, Lord willing, next week. We'll kind of revisit some of what we've studied tonight, and then we'll conclude the chapter. We're one chapter and 10 verses into our study of 1 Samuel. And already we've seen the inspired writer begin to teach us through the use of contrasts. The very first contrast that we've seen in this book has been the contrast of Hannah and Peninnah. Remember Hannah? Hannah was the godly, believing, yet barren woman. And Peninnah was the ungodly, unbelieving, very fertile woman who continuously provoked Hannah with the express purpose of making her miserable. So in the first chapter, we see this contrast between this godly woman who's barren and this woman, Peninnah, who is ungodly yet very fertile. And in those days, it was a big deal if you were a woman and you didn't have children. You were kind of looked down upon in a huge way. And if you were Peninnah, you thought you were on the top of the heap, so to speak, because you were so fertile. So the inspired writer holds these two contrasts before us, Hannah and Peninnah. And then what we see is God's grace at work in the midst of affliction and in ways we wouldn't necessarily know right up front. This woman, Hannah, who's a barren woman, represents the barrenness, as it were, of Israel's leadership in that time. It was dark days for the people of Israel, and you're going to see it tonight because the leadership in Israel was very wicked. So the inspired writer holds forth this contrast so that he can accentuate the godliness of Hannah, the wickedness of Peninnah, and give us a backdrop with which we can see the gracious work of God to provide grace, a prophet of grace, to a nation that did not deserve grace. Now tonight, as we see, as we get into the study, we're going to see more contrast, only this time, it's not going to be a study of contrast about people who are in personal affliction. It's going to be a contrast between a godly prophet that God was raising up by the name of Samuel and very, very ungodly men named Hophni and Phinehas. And that's going to be the backdrop through which we're going to see how God deals when there is a mess within his church, as it were. And when I say the word church, some of you might just think of the New Testament church. Remember in our study of loving the church, we said that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out assembly. So in the Old Testament, there was also a church, there was also a called out assembly. And in the Old Testament, right now, in these days, they were dark days because there was a mess that was within the church, within the called out assembly of God's people. And we're going to see tonight how God's grace was at work and how God deals with the mess that leadership caused. A few months ago, however many months ago, when Hurricane Sandy happened, you know that there was either hundreds or thousands of dollars in damage to people's houses, or people lost the entirety of their homes, and there was millions and millions of dollars in damage, depending on the value of the home or the building. But you also know that not all the damage that was caused was due to water flooding houses from the outside. As a matter of fact, the great damage that was caused to my family's house came not from the windows breaking and water coming from the outside in. It came from the sewage pipes backing up, and sewage beginning to fill the basement, getting to about, I don't know, maybe a couple feet high. And there was a lot of damage that was caused, not by water that came from the inside, but by sewage that came up from the inside. It's kind of the idea that we see happening in the text tonight. The struggle and the problem that Israel had was not in this case, in this moment we're going to study tonight, not with enemies coming from the outside. It's not the Canaanites, it's not the Philistines, it's not the Amorites who are coming to attack the people of God from the outside. It's the sewage, as it were, that's arising from the inside. The ungodly spiritual leadership in Israel was the problem. And we see the sewage, the dirtiness, the mess that was caused by ungodly leaders who cared more about themselves than they did about the people of God. They cared more about choice cuts of meat, as you're going to see, than they cared about serving the people of God. They cared more about sexual immorality than they cared about interceding for the people of God. And it caused a mess in Israel. But God was not going to let that mess stay. As the scripture teaches, judgment begins in the house of God, and we're going to see judgment begin in the house of God tonight. The beginning of it anyway. But before we get there, we're going to cover the bookend of the 10 verses we studied a few weeks ago. Look at verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 is kind of a bookend to the song that Hannah had just sung, or the exclamation of praise that she offered. Verse 11 goes, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Okay, presumably, based upon the context of this verse, after Hannah said or sung her ode of praise in verses 1 through 10, Elkanah, Hannah, and all his house, you can refer to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21, they all went home while Samuel stayed there and ministered before the Lord. Samuel was under Eli's jurisdiction, and let's not forget how difficult this would have been for Hannah. She made this covenant with the Lord, this vow to the Lord, saying, "If you will only give me a son, I'll offer him up to you all the days of his life." And God was so gracious to answer her prayer, her vow, and he gave her a son, and now was the day in which she had to offer him back. And what is she doing at this moment of pain, this moment of sacrifice? She was singing or declaring praise in a poetic way for 10 verses. And now the time has come for her to leave. And it must have been such a hard thing, but it shows you the value that she put upon keeping her vows to the Lord. She could have just said, "Well, I just made a mistake. I really shouldn't have said that. I'll offer him to the Lord all the days of his life. Maybe I'll offer him to the Lord for a year or 3 years or his teenage years." She didn't say that. She kept her vow to the Lord, and Elkanah and the family leave, and Samuel grows up, and he ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest, the end of verse 11 says. So Samuel's a child. We don't know how old he is. He could be very young. He could be in his adolescent years. But the question is, how did Samuel end up ministering before the Lord even at a young age? Well, as a priest, there's probably a few things that he was going to do. First thing he's most likely going to do, he's going to learn and study the Word of God. So he's probably learning and studying the Torah and the Scriptures. Also, because he was a Levite by descent, and not only a Levite, but he was a priest, he probably had to learn a musical instrument, or he was going to sing before the Lord even at a young age. Maybe he learned the strings, maybe he learned cymbals. Maybe he learned different ways to minister around the tabernacle, whether it was lighting lamps or whether it was opening or closing doors. But whatever it was, as a child, no more probably than 12 years old, at most, more likely, he's around 3, 4, or 5, something like that. Yet he's ministering to the Lord, and right here you have an awesome exhortation for any children. Whether it's the one who's in the room right now, or whether it's a message that you take home, you can look at Samuel as an example, as a child, and he, by God's grace, because he was a prophet of God's grace, has his priorities straight. He's serving before the Lord, even despite the fact that he's serving under the jurisdiction of a man who is not at all the godliest of men. But Samuel is ministering before the Lord. In what ways exactly, we don't know. But if you're a child, or if you're not, if you're an adult, there are many ways in which you can join alongside brothers in the body of Christ and serve people. Maybe if you're a child, you can serve your mom and dad at home and figure a way that you can serve them and glorify God through your service to the Lord. And Samuel was serving God. And in verse 11, this description of Samuel is then set against the contrast of that. In verse 12, Eli's sons. We read in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." You know things are bad when this is a description of the nation's leadership. You want to sum up the sons of the high priest, who had a prominent role in the worship of the people of Israel. If you want to sum it up, the writer does right here. The sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. You know you're going to have problems when you have spiritual leadership that is corrupt and does not know the Lord. And don't forget where we just came from. We just studied Hannah's song. And in Hannah's song, she sung about things like this. She spoke about the arrogant and the proud in verse 3. She spoke about the mighty men whose bows were broken in verse 4. She spoke about the wicked who would be silent in darkness in verse 9. And in verse 10, she spoke about the adversaries of the Lord who would be broken in pieces. Now you would think the next example we would see of the arrogant, wicked adversaries of the Lord would come from the Philistines, would come from the Canaanites. No, the very next example after her song, after her exclamation of praise, that we see of the wicked, arrogant, proud adversaries of the Lord is from people who were inside the church, as it were. Eli's sons. And not only people who were just inside the called out assembly, leaders within the called out assembly. And they are the first examples of people who fit the description of people that she just sung about. Quite shocking. The writer says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. In the Hebrew, the word that's used there is bele ya'al. Beli, the first word, the bele, is a derivative of beli, which is an adverb of negation. It basically means without. The second part of that Hebrew word is ya'al, and it means to confer value or to confer worth. You put that together, the word for corrupt here in the Hebrew literally means they were without worth, they were worthless. You could also translate it literally in the Hebrew, they were sons of Baal, sons of Belial. This is a description of people who are the spiritual leaders in Israel, and they are defined as corrupt, worthless, sons of Belial. And not only that, the text says, they did not know the Lord. Now bear in mind, it's not that they didn't know anything about the Lord. They had to know something about the Lord. They had the responsibility of teaching people the law of God. They had the responsibility of facilitating the word of God to the people and facilitating the worship of God. These people knew a lot about God, but despite all that they knew about God, they did not know God. What an awesome warning that is. Just by example, just by looking at the text, what an awesome warning that is for us, that it is very well possible to sit in church all the Sundays and all the days of your life and to grow up and know a lot about God. You can say, I know about the Trinity. I know about the sovereignty of God. I know about election. I even know about perichoresis. I know about a lot of amazing doctrines, and it's possible to know a lot about God and still not know God. And if that's you, and if you were to ever feel that, like, wow, I do know a lot about God, but I don't feel like I know Him. I don't have this confidence that if I were to die tonight, I'm going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been clothed in His very righteousness, having all my sins forgiven because of what He has done on the cross. If you don't know that, I exhort you, please do not settle for just knowing about the Lord, or knowing a little bit about the cross, a little bit about the Trinity, a little bit about the resurrection. I exhort you, I plead with you, for your very soul, as it were, to resist that temptation to walk out pathetically into the pits of hell, which the scripture promises us that there is. And I exhort you to examine yourself even tonight and say, I want to know God. I don't just want to know about Him. I want to have that personal relationship which comes by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Lord, by your grace, work in me. And obviously, if you're saying that, if that's you tonight, you're only saying that because His grace has already began to work in you to cry out to Him, which is an amazing thing to think about. Well, I want to hone in on this thought for a minute because I want you to feel the weight of this crisis. This isn't just like a little verse that we just walked by. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt and they didn't know the Lord. It's not a small thing. This is a huge thing. It would be a problem that would plague Israel for years. And to give you a little bit of an example of how God felt about corrupt leadership in His called out assembly, I want to briefly just walk through a little bit of historical context. Years later, when the unthinkable was going to happen in Jerusalem, when all of a sudden the temple was going to be sacked and Nebuchadnezzar was going to lead the armies of Babylon to conquer Judah, Jeremiah is prophesying to the people. And part of what he prophesies is this. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah says, the priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. When Israel was on the brink of national judgment, hundreds of years from what we're studying tonight, the Lord is connecting that with corrupt leadership that did not call out the sin of the people and call the people back to Him. He's connecting national judgment, national devastation, with corrupt leadership that preceded it. After the destruction happens, after Nebuchadnezzar leads the armies of Babylon into Jerusalem, Jeremiah is writing again in his book called Lamentations, and this is what he says in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. And earlier in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14, Jeremiah gives us a little bit more of a description of the kind of wicked and corrupt leadership that plagued the people. Listen to this. Your prophets have deceived you. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. One of the descriptions of the false prophets that led the people into destruction, temporally and ultimately eternally, was that these false prophets prophesied falsely to the people and they did not uncover the iniquity of the people. I'll give you a little bit of modern application for that. If you end up following somebody on TV, or you end up sitting in a congregation where the pastor, so to speak, does not point out sin, talk about sin, or uncover iniquity, you better run. Because he is a person who is the blind man, who is leading a group of the blind into the pit. A false prophet is coined in the scriptures as somebody who cares so much about themselves, whether it's they don't want to hear the people say anything bad about them, or whether they want to gain favor with the people, whatever the case is. A false prophet is coined as somebody who does not uncover the iniquity of the people to whom he speaks. You should be so happy when you hear a preacher say, your sin is weighing you down, as it were. If you don't repent, it's going to cause you, all of your sin is going to cause you to be plunged into a lake of fire. It's a true thing. It's not a harsh thing. You should be so happy when somebody says, there is a judgment that's coming. It's an eternal judgment. And once it happens, it's forever. There's no escaping it. And you should rejoice if you hear such preaching and if your heart is moved to repent. And if you don't hear such a thing, you should be very curious as to whether or not the person you're listening to fits the description of Lamentations 2:14, a prophet who's prophesying falsely to you, smiling right at you, and not uncovering your iniquity. It was the preceding thing that preceded national judgment. I'll give you one more example. Even at the end of the Old Testament, as the Old Testament is getting ready to close, Malachi chapter 2, the Lord still has something to say to the priests. And he says it through the prophet Malachi. He says this, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, he's talking to, once again, corrupt priests, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. I say all that to say, I want you to feel the weight of this situation in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is not a small thing. This is the danger zone for the nation of Israel. Just so you can know a little bit of a look ahead in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the nation is on the verge of national judgment. And once again, it is preceded by self-serving priests who do not uncover the iniquity of the people. You might even say, when you look at our society today, you look at America, and obviously you can make this parallel through different points in history, but we are in a time of God's judgment being manifested. Granted, right, the sidewalks are not falling out, and the buildings are not coming down, and comets aren't hitting the earth. That's not what I'm talking about. But God's judgment, as we're going to see by the time we get to the end of this text, is manifested in God giving a nation or individuals over to ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So when God gives a society or a people or individuals over to ungodliness, that's like the judgment before the judgment. That's the judgment temporally that leads to the judgment eternally. So you can understand, because you look around in our society today and we've got about a few decades, maybe more, probably more if you were to do a study, of false prophesying pastors and tele-evangelists not uncovering the iniquities of people and not preaching the Word of God in its context, verse by verse. And let me just tell you, when you look at the example of Eli's sons, you look at Jeremiah, you look at Malachi, we should say that is a fearful thing for them and for the people who sit under them. And we should cry out to God for mercy, that we would be preserved from such error. National judgment's on the way. But we're not going to get there yet. First, let's look at the offenses of Eli's sons and see what we're going to learn from it tonight. The first series of offenses we're going to see in verses 13 through 17. So you can follow me through the text and make one comment as we read through it, and it's after the first four words. And the priest's custom. Your first hint that there's going to be a problem with what we're about to read is right there. It should not be, and the priest's custom was such and such. It should be, the priests were following the law of God, and such and such. So your first warning that there's going to be a problem, four words into verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer them, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. First series of offenses that are presented here deal with the liturgy of Israel, the worship of Israel. Two offenses we see clearly in the text. First one in verses 13 and 14, second one in verses 15 and 16. To give you an idea of what should be happening, when you come up to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, and you offer your peace offering during the annual sacrifice, this is how it should really go down. You offer a peace offering, and typically the breast and one of the thighs of that offering would go towards the priest. It would be provision to help the priests continue to live, and that they can continue to do their duties. So you bring your sacrifice, part of it goes to the priest. The blood was to be drained and to go under the altar. All of the fat on the offering, which in those days was considered to be a luxurious part of the animal, that was to be burned up according to Levitical law. Actually, according to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 22 through 25, if you touched the fat, if you ate it, and you didn't let it all burn up unto the Lord, and you took it for yourself, the penalty was death. And then, after you did that, after you gave the portion to the priest, after the blood was drained to the altar, after you burned up all the fat, what was left was for the worshiper to take and eat himself or share with his family. Now you see the problem with what's going on here in Shiloh. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, have a lackey. They're sending this lackey out with a three-pronged flesh hook. And he's taking the flesh hook and he's putting it in the cauldron or the pot or the kettle of the people who have already gotten their portion back. Like, they've given already their portion to the priest. They're burning up the fat now, and now they're going home to take their own, or among the tabernacle, they're burning their food, getting ready to eat it. And all of a sudden, the priest lackey comes, and he dips his three-pronged fork into their food and says, "Hey, we got a new custom here. It's not found in the Word of God, but this is our custom. We put our prong in, whatever meat comes out, it's ours, and you got to deal with it." And that's what they would do. So this was a big sin of the priests, because one is they were totally disregarding the Word of God. God had a prescriptive order for how worship should be done and the portion priests should have. And this guy's coming and saying it's not enough for the priest. They want more. First problem. Second problem was, did you notice in verses 15 and 16 that they wanted raw, uncooked meat that would have fat on it? And I just told you that if you're going to touch that, bad news. Death penalty for you under Levitical law. But you have corrupt priests who are not enforcing the law, and they're saying, "We want the raw uncooked meat." Why did they want the raw uncooked meat? I don't know. Maybe two possibilities. They either wanted to sell it, or they wanted to take it so they can cook it however which way they wanted to. But now they're totally disregarding the law of God. They should know this. They should be the ones who are teaching the people. And they don't care that the death penalty is due them, because they're not going to enforce it. They're running like a kind of religious mafia. Just taking what they want. And you can imagine how this affected all the worshipers who came to Shiloh. So every year, hundreds, thousands, coming, offering their sacrifices, and they know they got to deal with this corrupt priesthood, and they know they're going to get robbed. It's bad news. More about that in a minute, when we see the second offense of these leaders. But before we get there, there's an interesting parenthetical note. Actually, before we even get to the parenthetical note, look at verse 17. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So the first sin that we see right here was the gluttony and the greed of the priests. Does that not parallel with a lot, if you flick the channels today, with a lot of what you see on modern televangelistic cable? A lot of greed and gluttony. You know, sow your offering of $777 and God will render to you the complete blessing. I told you in one of the times when I preached here last year that I put on the TV and I couldn't believe my eyes when I saw somebody say, if you will just give a certain amount, I forgot what it was, he said he would personally dispatch the Passover angel to you. Which we said was a very bad thing, because the Passover angel was the one who had the commission to kill the firstborn of all the people and all the children in Egypt. And this guy was like, if you send your offering in, I am going to personally dispatch him. And then he had a list of about seven other things he was going to do. I want you to see the relevance of this. Corrupt leadership in this day that was giving the Lord's reputation and the Lord's worship a bad name so parallels in our day. Because we have a lot of greedy and gluttonous people who are feeding on the naivety of people and fattening their own pockets, creating a kind of quote-unquote Christian Ponzi scheme. And I want you to be on the lookout for that. I want you to see the parallels in the text. Not to mention Hophni and Phinehas did not do their own dirty work. They had a lackey go out and do the dirty work. But the Lord did not assume the problem was only with the lackey. He says the young men's sin before the Lord was very great. So even if somebody else does the dirty work, the Lord is wise enough to know who is the one who is causing the issue. It was Hophni and Phinehas, even though their hands were not getting dirty, as it were. Okay, so you're getting an idea of how bad it was. It's going to get worse. But before it does, the writer gives us a quick parenthetical note here in verses 18 through 21. Look at verse 18 first. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. We're saving this, Lord willing, for next week. But if you go through chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3, we get bad news about Eli's sons. Bad news about Eli's sons. Bad news about judgment to Eli's house. And interestingly enough, the inspired writer strews in there little testimonies of Samuel. 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 The question we're going to ask in greater detail next week is, why is he doing that? We're not going there tonight because we've got places to go. That's a little preview of where we're going. But in the text we're told, Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Now, as far as this linen ephod, maybe that was a special designation for him that Eli gave him because he was called to be a Nazirite even his whole life and dedicate his whole life into service to the Lord. But if you look later on in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 18, it's also possible that all the priests wore linen ephod. Nonetheless, we get a quick picture of Samuel serving in the midst of crooked leadership at the time. Not only a picture of Samuel, look at 19, verse 19, we see a picture of Samuel's family. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. We see the love of Hannah for her son. Don't forget, she dedicated him to the Lord and he was going to stay and he was going to serve at the tabernacle in Shiloh. So it seems like, as much as circumstances allowed, she was still going to show her love to her son. And one of the ways she did was by preparing and weaving together for him a little robe. Once again, another preview, Lord willing, for next week. We are going to see an amazing contrast between the God-centered love that Hannah had for her son versus the idolatrous love that Eli had for his sons. It's very possible to have an idolatrous love for your children. But it's an awesome thing to have a God-centered love for your children. I'm not going there tonight. Preview of where we're going, Lord willing, next week. Verses 20 and 21 read, And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Once again, another note about Samuel. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Okay, so before we get back to Eli's sons, we have this picture of Samuel's family. And this is all we're going to hear about his family. Now, right after verse 21, they leave the pages, as it were, of sacred scripture. And it's a glorious exit because they are a reminder of the generosity and the grace of God. Hannah went to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you." She's just praying for a son. God has in mind redemptive history. He's going to raise up a prophet who is going to be used to preserve the nation so that God can bring forth his Messiah in later times. Awesome redemptive historical work going on. But she's just praying for a son. "Give me a son and I'll lend him back to you." But God will not be outgiven by anyone. Nobody's going to outgive the Lord of heaven. So Hannah could not say to the Lord, "Lord, I gave you my son, and what have you given me?" This text tells us the Lord visited Hannah. After she had Samuel, she went on to have 3 other sons and 2 other daughters. And it's just this awesome picture of the generosity and the grace of God. Once again, it's Eli, an ungodly priest who speaks probably better than he knows. He offers a benediction to Elkanah. "May she provide your house with descendants." And maybe more than he even realizes, God was going to visit Hannah and demonstrate himself to be the gracious benefactor of his people. I love that. Please know, whether it's with your time, whether it's with the sacrifices you make to follow Jesus, whether it's with your finances, you cannot outgive God. That is just awesome. And he's going to be glorified by demonstrating himself to be a much more glorious benefactor than you could ever be to him. Because you cannot give anything to him as though he needs anything. So Samuel grew before the Lord. But now in verse 22, we get to the second offense of Eli's sons. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." All right, there's the second offense. First one was greed. Second one was sexual immorality. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, we see that there were women who had administrative duties at the doorpost of the tabernacle. What exactly they were doing, we don't know, but they were serving there. So now we see that Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were having illicit relations with these women who were gathering at the tabernacle. The place which was to represent God's throne among his people became a proverbial brothel for the spiritual leaders, the sons of the high priest. This is really bad news. They could have adopted this from the pagan worship that was going on around them. It doesn't take too long to study history and to see that in Canaanite worship shrines, it was often accompanied by cultic prostitutes, women and men, who would do illicit things by the altars as to provoke the gods to do something. So maybe they got this idea from looking at the world around them, and they brought in pagan practices into the worship of God's people. And this happens today in many ways. I'll just give you a quick example and we'll move right on in the text. I heard last year about a church that had opened up its worship service during Resurrection Sunday. Pretty big church. I'm talking hundreds, 1,000 people, something like that, in attendance. And they open up the worship service with the song by AC/DC, "Highway to Hell." Can you imagine that? Imagine like a worship team getting ready to lead God's people in worship. And they're going to practice and like, "All right, what song are we going to open with? Are we going to open up with 'How Great Thou Art'? Are we going to open up with 'Amazing Grace'? Are we going to open up with 'Jesus Paid It All'? No, I got an idea. Let's open up with 'Highway to Hell' by AC/DC." And the person who was in charge of that, who had the responsibility over the flock there, tried to defend that choice. And let me just tell you right now, there's nothing to defend there. There's no place of bringing an anthem, a worldly anthem, which celebrates sin, immorality, a whole bunch of other things, has no place of being brought into the worship of God's people. That's kind of like a modern day example of what it looks like Eli's sons were doing. They were looking at the Canaanite and Philistine worship practices, most likely, and they were saying, "That looks pretty good. Let's bring that into our corporate worship." And there are so many ways in which we could do that today, and we must be on guard not to do. So you look at these men, and like we said earlier, instead of preferring holiness, they preferred meat to satisfy their own carnal lusts. Instead of crying out to God for the people that they had a responsibility over, they chose sexual immorality. And this has great relevance to us. It has relevance to you if you are called to a place of spiritual leadership. And even if you are not a minister, this is relevant to you. I'll start with ministry leadership, work my way really quick to everybody who would identify themselves as a Christian. If you are a spiritual leader, so to speak, if you have responsibility of overseeing the flock of God as an under-shepherd in some sort of way, have some sort of capacity, whether it's a pastor, elder, a deacon, whatever it might be, we should heed the call from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 that says, "Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Interesting. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, I'll give you a quick look, but when the leadership went sour, they often were the leaders of the blind. They were the blind themselves and leading the people of God into the pit. This was even during the days of Jesus. If you remember when the religious leaders came to John's baptism, John looked at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then when Jesus talks about those leaders, he said, when you go out and when you make a proselyte, when you make a convert, you make them twice the son of hell as yourself. To spiritual leaders, to people who knew the word of God. And I think we should look at Eli's example, Eli's son's example, and we should shudder at that and say, "God, preserve me, keep me. I want to take heed to myself and to doctrine. I want to follow you zealously. And you have to preserve me all the days of my life." But it's not only for spiritual leaders. It's for every Christian that they serve as an example for. Because they were not the high priest. They were priests. And if you remember from 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the entirety of the body of Christ that is referred to as a royal priesthood. So the ready example right here to flee sexual immorality, to flee covetousness and gluttony is found for the body of Christ as a whole. You should look at the example of Hophni and Phinehas and say, "I do not want to be like them. I do not want to prefer myself pleasure, whether it's via food, whether it's via money, whether it's via illicit relationships. I don't want to satisfy myself in that way. I don't want to fall in their camp. I want to be one of those people who, by God's grace, walks in the light of His Word, walks uprightly, and walks in the light even as God is in the light and has fellowship with the body of Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. That's who I want to be." There's a warning in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus is speaking to those he describes as defiled and unbelieving, but this is what he says to them about them. "They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." There's no doubt that Eli's sons professed to know God. And they were priests. You carry over that warning to the New Testament, to the royal priesthood of New Testament Christians, anyone who would say, "I am a Christian," you don't want to fall under the example of Eli's sons. And you don't want to fall under the indictment of Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "They profess to know God. I know God. I know Jesus. But in their actions, they deny Him." Flee from that. I earnestly plead with you to examine your own life and say, "Protect me, Lord. I do not want to say, I know God. I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I've been justified by faith. Yet I say that with my words, and in my actions, I deny you." It's a fearful thing. It puts you in the category of Hophni and Phinehas. See, I think warnings like that God uses in His text to spur us towards holiness. And if that doesn't, what we're about to see will definitely spur you towards holiness. Look at verses 23 through 25. Eli is going to offer a vain rebuke to his sons. "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.'" Word had gotten around. "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Eli tells them, "No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear about you. You," he tells them, "you make the Lord's people to transgress." How do they make the Lord's people to transgress? Well, if those women who were at the tabernacle said, "I am a believer in Yahweh," and then Hophni and Phinehas are inviting them to illicit sexual relationships, they are causing those women to transgress the Lord. If the people were going home from having part of their sacrifice stolen from them by the priest Lackey, and they were so angry and they were so bitter, it was the fault of Hophni and Phinehas for being a stumbling block to them and making the people so angry and so bitter. If the people began to say, I do not want to go worship God at Shiloh. Why? Because it's all a farce. They're all hypocrites there. Look at them. They're all fakes. I'm going to go there and offer worship to God. Hophni and Phinehas were the people who were giving people reason to despise the worship of the Lord. This again serves as a lesson for people both in spiritual leadership and not in spiritual leadership. I think it was about a year ago. I was talking with someone who I think is a brother. It looks like. I don't know the person all too well. But he was serving at a church where not too long ago there was a big scandal. It was a financial scandal. Whatever happened at the church, it led to the pastor leaving. And it led to this man saying, I don't want anything to do with church anymore because they're all money-hungry people and they're all hypocrites. So I got to speak with this brother, and he said, this was about a year ago, I am resolved not to go to a church anymore. And that's wrong. Let me just say that's a wrong way of thinking, because the Scripture commands us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And yes, there are hypocrites out there, but that should not stop us from joining ourselves to a local body and serving. But nonetheless, this whole man's stumbling was connected to a spiritual leader who was caught in some sort of financial infidelity. I've told the story before about being a young Christian. I don't think I was a Christian for more than a year. And I happened to be hanging out at this sort of fellowship, let me just call it that. And as I'm hanging out, there's an older congregant. Maybe he's an attender, maybe he's a member. I don't know what he was. I got to know him pretty well. But he goes up to the youth pastor, and he has a specific question for the youth pastor. He says, how far in a relationship is too far? So now you're probably thinking, if you're thinking in your mind how you would respond to that, all right, I'm going two places with my response. One is anything along the lines of sexual intercourse or anything besides that, like leading up to that, not a good thing. As a matter of fact, in a relationship, if you are a Christian, you're brother and sister in the Lord until you are husband and wife in the Lord. So your relationship should mirror that of a brother and sister in Christ prior to you being a husband and wife in Christ. Now, I'm a young Christian. I don't know too much at this time, but I know something that I heard was really wrong. This person who is a youth minister tells this person who asked them, you could do anything, uses himself as an example, you could do anything up until the point of sexual intercourse, and it's okay. I don't know much about anything, but I cringed and my eyes like popped out of my head. I knew enough by God's grace to say, that's crazy. He's a spiritual leader. Now, some people who are not spiritual leaders cause people to stumble in other ways. Maybe some people get so angry that other people in the church aren't doing enough, right? Maybe not everybody in the church is coming out to evangelize because they're all apathetic. They all don't care about God. And all of a sudden they lead other people and say, yeah, they don't care. We should just go and evangelize on ourselves or something like that. You may know, you may have been there yourself, whatever it might be. And you could give other examples. I know, been there, done that. And then you end up being a means by which other people stumble. And you're like, yeah, they're so right. I'm mad too. And we should look at the example of Hophni and Phinehas for ministers and non-Christians alike and say, I do not want to be a stumbling block to people coming to Jesus. I want to be, if anything, a stepping stone, as it were. The New Testament church is described as a living stone. I know we're not described as stepping stones, but I'm just going to make a further application right there and say, we should be stepping stones, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ and not stumbling blocks. Hophni and Phinehas would have done well to hear that warning. I want to give you, I'm not over harping on this. This is very important. You imagine Jesus saying these words, and you know it's important. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. When Jesus is talking about the little ones, he's either talking about the little children who are right around him in that moment, or he's using them as an example of the childlike faith that he's describing every believer should have. And do you hear what Jesus is presenting? He's saying you got two options. If you had two options set before you, and if one of them is to be a stumbling block to someone who believes in me, or the other option is to have a millstone, which picture a really heavy stone, tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, you would be better off choosing the latter. That's how serious it is before the eyes of Christ to be a stumbling block to somebody who would say, I believe in Jesus. Hophni and Phinehas would have done well to hear that warning, but it was too late for them. Did you see what the text says? Verse 25, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Notice what the text does not say. The text does not say they wouldn't listen to Eli, therefore God was going to judge them and kill them. That's not what the text says. The text is saying they did not heed the voice of their father because God had already predetermined that Hophni and Phinehas were going to leave this world in judgment. If you want a theological term for what's happening right here, the theological term would be judicial hardening, where men who have continued so long in sin and have despised the word of the Lord and the calls from God for so long are given over to their sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 describe that. And it's just judicial hardening. We see it in the case of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, and the Lord judiciously gave him over to that hardening, and the Lord hardened his heart. That's a fearful thing. It had gotten to the point for Hophni and Phinehas that they could not hear any rebukes. Any calls of repentance was going to fall on deaf ears because they continued for so long in sin, they went past the point of repentance. Now I know, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 18, and according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, repentance is a grace from God. You can't earn it or deserve it. If you ever repent, it's only because God has graciously granted you repentance. Yet in time, temporally, should a person persevere for so long in unrepentant sin, there comes a time when God will give that person over, and the point of repentance is gone. We don't know when that point is. We shouldn't try to figure out, I wonder when that point is. When is the point of judicial hardening happening? Like, when does God give a person over and they're past the point of repentance? We don't know. We can't figure it out. We're supposed to step back and stand in awe of the sovereign justice of God that He could judiciously at some point give a sinner over to his lusts and his appetites with which he holds on to like he's holding on to it with a vice grip. We should stand in awe of the God of judgment who can do such a thing and rejoice in the God of grace. Should He grant us grace to repent? This message is going to end tonight with an awesome pointing to the gospel. But do you feel the weightiness of sin and the weightiness of responsibility? If you're a spiritual leader, of course you do, or you should by God's grace. Because there are people who are going to be hearing your voice. There are people you're going to be ministering to. But even if you're just a Christian in the pews, you're not just a Christian in the pews. You're a priest unto the Most High God. I pray that you would look at the example of Hophni and Phinehas. I pray that you would see that God had given them over. They were not going to hear rebukes anymore. And I pray that you would say, Father, do not let that happen to me. If you are persisting in sin, if that's you tonight, and you find yourself in this continual sin pattern, I pray in Jesus' name it wouldn't be too late for you. I pray you would hear the call of repentance even this night and say, I am sorry. Don't do to me, Father, what you did to Hophni and Phinehas. And if I'm truly calling you, Father, I know that you won't. I know that you're calling me unto repentance and you're going to bring me afresh to walk in the grace of the gospel. And I hope that would happen. I know part of this message is a message of warning. That's what the text is. I can't get around it. That's what is written all over the text. But there's also a great, amazing pointer to the gospel here. Did you see the question that Eli asked his sons? Right before, the narrator gives us a comment that Eli's sons would not hear a rebuke because the Lord desired to kill them. Judicial hardening. Just. Before that, Eli asks his sons a question. He says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And the idea behind that question is that, and priests, especially Hophni and Phinehas, they should understand this, because they were called to intercede for the people. And he's making them understand, look, if a man sins against man, via the law of God, via the priesthood, arbitration can happen, and God can judge the guilty party. Reconciliation can happen, maybe in some cases, because God will judge. But if you go toe-to-toe against the God of heaven, if you spurn His word and you look at Him in the face as though you're basically spinning in His face, who in the world is going to intercede for you? That's what Eli's telling his sons. And they don't have any response. They don't really care in that moment. But I don't think they would have had the right answer even if they tried and they vocalized it. I don't know who's going to intercede for me. You, Dad, you're the high priest. Are you going to intercede for me? What am I going to do? But as a Christian, thanks be to God, we have an answer to that question. This is the glorious message of the gospel. Because I have sinned against the Lord. Every one of you and every person who would ever hear my voice has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here is the greatness of the gospel. That question that Eli asks, the Christian can answer. He can point to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and he could quote the scripture where John says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." He wants holiness. He's like, I don't want you to sin. I want you to pursue holiness. But here's the good news. He goes on and he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when you feel the weightiness and the darkness of Hophni and Phinehas' sin, and if it makes you in some way feel the weightiness and the darkness of your sin, if you're a Christian, you can rejoice because you can answer Eli's question. You can say, there is one who stands in my place. There is one who makes intercession for me. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is my advocate. He is my propitiation, which is a theological term that means he appeases the wrath of God on my behalf so that God could be propitious or gracious towards me. That is awesome. Look at the mercy and the severity of God in this text. The mercy is pointed to in the question that Eli's sons can't answer, but if you are a Christian, you can rejoice. Oh, I was rejoicing so much in knowing the answer to that question. Who am I that I can say, I do have someone who intercedes for me. I have somebody whose very blood was shed on my behalf. I stand clean before the throne of God because of Jesus Christ the righteous, my advocate. His perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to ever live to make intercession for me is my plea. I stand before God not boasting of my own merit. I stand and I say, the work of an advocate has saved me. I can't answer who's going to intercede for me. If you would ask me that question, George, you've sinned in your life. You've done stuff against the Lord God of heaven. Who in the world is going to intercede for you on the day of judgment when you stand before God? And I will say, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is my advocate. And he's my propitiation. He's my wrath appeaser. And he's my lawyer, who pleads the portfolio of his shed blood and his perfect life and his subsequent resurrection. That's my advocate. That's my lawyer with a perfect portfolio to put before the judge, his Father. Glory be to God. So you see the goodness and the severity of God in this text. One is clearly explicit. The other is implicit with our New Testament context of knowing how to answer the most important of questions. I pray that you would be able to answer that question. If somebody were to say, if you stand before God, who's going to plead your case? Who's interceding for you? Who's paying for all of your sin? And you say, there's one. Lived the perfect life when I couldn't. Died, bore the wrath that I deserved. Rose again from the dead on the third day, proving he was God. Proving that the sacrifice was a sufficient sacrifice. And now he's ever living to make intercession for me. That's my advocate. That's the one who makes intercession for me. Amen? Lord willing, next week, just to give you an idea where we're going, we're going to see what was wrong with Eli's rebuke. He made a rebuke, and which might sound good on the surface, but there were some big problems with his rebuke. We're going to explore the contrast from Samuel's side. Those verses that we skimmed over, we're going to put in the context of what's going on here in the story. And then we're going to be introduced to an unknown man of God who has a message for Eli in his house. But for tonight, we rejoice in the message of God's severity and we rejoice in the message of God's grace. Amen. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we thank you, Lord. Thank you for the way you reveal your attributes and your characteristics through the text of Scripture. And thank you, God, for the warnings that you set before us. I thank you that you tell us in your word, Father, that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Thank you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I thank you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I thank you that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So Lord, I pray whether we know you in this room, I pray in Jesus' name that you would use the fear of the Lord to spur us on, as it were, towards holiness and righteousness. And I pray, Lord, if there be those, whether on sermon audio or on TV, wherever, Father, who don't know you, I pray the fear of the Lord would be the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of seeing a need for the perfect advocate. But we stand here tonight, Father, and we rejoice in that advocate. For the one who stands on our behalf and ever lives to make intercession for us with the perfect portfolio of his life, death, and resurrection. Glory to you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would use us to be stepping stones, as it were, to point people towards you. And I pray in those moments when we do fail, that you would quickly grant us grace to repent afresh, and that we wouldn't be stumbling blocks, but stepping stones and living stones to glorify your name in our days on this earth. We love you, Father. We thank you for the glorious implications that this text has in redemptive history and for us as New Testament Christians. Use it. Renew our minds. Focus our hearts upon you afresh. Cause us to walk uprightly and in your ways. Work in us both to do your will and your good pleasure. We love you, Father. We pray all these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.